Corinthians chapter 2, if you would, and we'll get into the text here in just a minute. As we did last week, we'll begin with some of the questions that were turned in, and hopefully we'll be able to give a little bit of a brief answer to some of these and some good questions. We did get a good many, and so perhaps your question is not on the screen. Have no fear. Trust it will be answered as we go through some of these a little bit later as we study. Now, I just want to remind you that I'm not intending to give a completely in-depth answer. I want to just give you some scripture and a few things to think about. And I don't pretend to be the expert in some of these subjects. And hopefully it will give you some things to maybe even study a little bit more. Some of the questions that were asked, there is no Bible answer to. And I haven't determined if you're trying to... I haven't determined what you're doing. But that's all right. So let's pray. Let's do that, and then we'll get into these. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to meet tonight, and we pray that you'll help us to have, Lord, a spirit to learn from truth. I pray that you'll take the things that are said tonight, help us, Lord, to grow thereby. I pray that these questions and answers would give us a few things to ponder as we study the scripture here in a few moments. Pray that it would help us as well. We thank you for what will be accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Give me a little more volume on this microphone. Here's the first question that we put on the screen tonight. What is the difference between the day of the Lord and the Lord's day? And we'll read some of 1 Thessalonians here in just a little bit. But actually, several places the Bible uses the term day of the Lord. I think 30-something times that phrase exactly is in the Scripture. The term Lord's Day is not in the Scripture anywhere. It's a term that we use a lot of times, and I think sometimes we know what we mean by that. But the day of the Lord, most often, the context of the Scripture is going to guide what it is defining. But most often, it has to do with judgment of the world, punishment of nations. One of the ways that I think is helpful to differentiate between the two is the day of the Lord often describes the revelation of Christ. The Lord's day often describes a reverence for the Lord. And typically when we use the term the Lord's day, it refers to the Sabbath, or it refers to a day of worship and rest. We would call that a Sunday. But there is a difference in the Scripture between the two. Incidentally, when you speak about the day of the Lord, it's often the case that the Bible speaks about that we're to be busy, that it will happen quickly, that it will come as a thief in the night. And so we are encouraged in many of those passages that we are to be steadfast and we're to be working, or we're to be looking for the return of the Lord. Second question, will there be animals in heaven? Gotta love that question, right? So Isaiah chapter 11 and also Isaiah chapter 65, both of them give to us a similar reference. And I would answer that question by saying that in the millennial kingdom, yes, there will be animals. The tribulation will take a great toll on the earth, but it appears that in heaven, because animals do not have a soul and a spirit, and they are not created in the image of God, and God has given man the dominion over animals, it appears that there is a differentiation between what would be an end times and what would be eternity future in the new earth and the new heaven. I would not split hairs with anyone who wants to pretend that foo-foo is going to be in heaven with you. But that is not the context that you read in those passages. And incidentally, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 65 talks about the lion and the lamb, and it talks about that peace that will take place. The third one, will there be babies in heaven? Now, I don't know exactly the direction of the question or the context, but let me try to answer it in a couple different tiers. If you have been in a situation where you have suffered the unfortunate loss of an infant child, then we believe with authority that yes, that spirit and that soul of that baby is in heaven. We believe in that protection. The Bible speaks in several places of that. David said with authority that he would see his child again, and there's definite confidence in that. Now, when we speak about the end times, again, in the millennial kingdom, there will be infants and there will be children. There will be births that will take place. And we answered that question last week. My assumption, based on Isaiah chapter 11 and based on Isaiah chapter, that should say 65, based on those two passages again, lead me to answer it this way, that for a child, they have limitations bodily. For an elderly person, they have limitations bodily. In fact, someone also asked the question, will there be old people in heaven? And I didn't put that one on the screen. And what I can tell you is this, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2 says that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's what I can say. And I cannot give to you an age that when you get to heaven, you're going to be this particular age. But we do know that those limitations, both of a child and of an elderly person, those limitations will be no more in a perfected body. And so my understanding of Scripture leads me to believe that that perfected body does away with some of that. Number four was, how old was Jesus? It's a good question. I don't know if we mean when he was brought to this earth, when he was crucified, and there are some descriptions if you wrote that question, but there's a lot of things that you could answer with that. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 15, in fact, let me read that verse, and maybe some of you are writing them down, turning. The Bible says, this is when Jesus is being baptized, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. All right, now what does this mean to us? And by the way, I don't think you're going to find anywhere a definitive answer about this exact date and this amount of months and etc. But here's what we do know. Most likely, in this particular place, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is around 30 years old. The reason we understand that is because the Old Testament law in Numbers chapter 4 or somewhere back there, required that priests, in order to have the office of a priest, had to be at least 30 years old. So here we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's entering into public ministry, and the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5 that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so therefore he had all of those requirements. In fact, the Bible says he was greater than the order of Melchizedek. So we would understand that to believe that he was somewhere around the age of 30 when he entered public ministry. We would understand because of the days of Herod and because of Caiaphas being the high priest when Christ was crucified that he was somewhere around 33, 33 and a half years when he was crucified. Now, again, I'm not going to split hairs with someone who wants to argue months in that, but that's as best as the Scripture is going to answer for us. Here's a great question. When, or rather, will animal sacrifices return in the millennial kingdom? And the Bible is replete with some scriptural evidence and some instruction about that. There's a lengthy passage of Scripture from Ezekiel 43 all the way through chapter 48 that describes that. Isaiah chapter 56, Zechariah chapter 14. There's numerous places that speak about that. And the answer to that is yes. And there are more reasons than what we would give in this particular answer. And as we get to the millennial kingdom in our study, perhaps we will answer some of those more. The question immediately comes with that, then why did Jesus come? And why does the Bible say that the blood of Christ has taken away and has satisfied that? Well, please remember, if you would, ladies and gentlemen, that animal sacrifices in the Old Testament or going forward were never for the purpose of taking away sin. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 10. The blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. What were they? Well, they were an object lesson to the sinner of the grace of God, that God does forgive sin, and that He is a loving Savior and was willing to forgive. And so if we put that together with what the millennial kingdom begins to teach us, there will be people born in the millennial kingdom. There will be those who need to see and again recognize that object lesson, that there is a Savior who does forgive sin. And we made some descriptions with that last week. Plus, the Bible tells us they are also part of the ongoing worship of the people of God for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's not going to be sacrifices offered in the millennial kingdom because people need to have their sins taken away in the same semblance that the Old Testament puts the emphasis. However, the same object lesson that points them to the Savior is still present. So again, that's a very lengthy topic. It's a great question, one that if you want to study out, there's plenty that you can read about that. Here's another good question. Will graves be opened at the rapture? It's a great question. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 tells us, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." But the Bible does not say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the graves are to be opened. What's the answer? Well, because we believe that it is similar to the first resurrection, it would seem to say that the answer would be yes. It would seem to say that there will be that picture left on the earth. However, closely related to that, and someone else asked a question, and let me try to dovetail these two answers, is will people see the rapture and know that it happened? Well, the Bible tells us that it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. In fact, there it is on the next screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 52. It will be like that. And it will happen that quickly. And I don't know the manifestation of all of that. I can't say to you that I know exactly the timing and how all of that will take place that quickly. I just can't answer that. But I do believe that as the Bible speaks, that there will be a mystery to the rapture similar to what we've already seen. In other words, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that Moses was with God and he was not. The Bible says of Enoch that he walked with God and he was taken. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He ascended to heaven, He was only seen by those that were with Him in that ascension. And so the rapture, if it followed the same pattern and it followed the same picture, again, I'm not willing to split hairs with you over that. Some of you may want to pull apart the scriptures with that. But the imminency and the pictures that we have leave to us not that it is a picture that everybody's going to watch us go up, but that there's going to be a loss of that witness on earth, and that's what will be the key. That's what will lead to that testimony. Here's the last question. Why does Jesus' body still have nail prints? If you and I are going to have a perfect body, then why does Jesus' body still have the scar prints and the nail prints? And the Bible says in Luke 24, Jesus, when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And I thought about this afternoon, and the more I thought about it, I think it makes sense to me. But our scars are remnants of sin. His scars are ornaments of His grace. My scars prove that I'm a sinner. His scars prove that He's innocent. And they're almost jewels or tokens of His purity. They prove on my body that I'm guilty, but on His body, they prove that He is innocent. And so I don't think you're going to find a particular direct answer as to why that is, but I think there's some principles there that help us. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you didn't like any of those answers, email your answers to clearviewbaptist@hotmail.com. It'd be better if you email them to Brother Nichols. I'll give you his email after the service. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, we're looking at some end times events. And I trust you understand the spirit of what we're doing there. It's not Hopefully it's to just give us some things to think about and try to answer questions that come up along the way. I think there's cards in the pews tonight. There's a jar back there. You can put those in. You can, in all seriousness, you can email a question if you have that. You cannot do that during the service. Your phone will crash, and it will be a bad deal if you try to do that during church. You believe that? All right, so we started last week, well, a couple weeks ago now, speaking about the rapture, and we saw this promise that the saints of God are going to be taken, they're going to be with Christ, and boy, what a powerful reminder that is. I'm thankful for the hope that it gives us, I'm thankful for the confidence that it gives us, but if you're a student of the Bible, you know that that's just the beginning of end times events. You know that that is really, the things have just begun. And we, last week, a couple weeks ago, I put up a map of end times events. I don't have that on the screen tonight, but as a Christian, thank the Lord that we don't have to take part in much of that judgment. Thank the Lord that He will spare us from the wrath, as the Bible says, and we'll read tonight that we're not the objects of His wrath. I'm so thankful for that. And so the question begins to come as we're putting together end times maps or events in our mind. What is God going to do? And I would say to you that I've learned that as you study these particular topics in the Scripture, oftentimes more questions will arise. And there's some of that is well to do for a couple reasons. Number one, we would be on this subject for as long as I could fathom if I was going to run down every rabbit trail and try to answer every question. And I don't intend to do that on purpose because I don't want to get stuck in one particular area. I want to press on and be able to move through what I feel like are some of the highlights to help us with that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read the whole chapter, it's 17 verses, and we'll reference a few other places tonight. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by the letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there coming falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. By the way, I brought this out last week, but I think it bears repeating. These couple verses, verse 10, 11, and 12, are crucial in us recognizing that you can't just reject Christ and decide that you'll get saved later. The Bible speaks about those who are damned in the tribulation. Verse number 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In the passage, Paul is dealing with Christians who are shaken, they are scared, they are nervous about what's going to happen. In this particular setting and in this day, many had taught that Christ was already establishing his kingdom. So you have a group of new believers who that brought great fear to them. If Jesus is already establishing his kingdom, am I a part of it? Am I a part of that select group? Am I going to be a part of that group? You're talking about people who Paul, and he states in this passage, had taught them about the coming wrath of God and had taught them about the judgment of God. And so they were troubled in spirit. And by the way, rightly so, because as you move into the dark days of the tribulation and the end times, you begin to see the power of the hand of God. However, as you and I have already established, and as we looked at last week, Paul has already taught them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that if a person is saved, the church will be raptured. Here Paul is now beginning to encourage them and point them to some explanations and point them to some things to see around them, the signs evidencing the fact that the last days are close, that the last days will be around them. Namely, in this particular passage, there would be a falling away from truth and an apostasy that seems to be prevalent. And I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that we are seeing apostasy already in our day. I met with a man last week who his life is in shambles. He's heard the gospel. He's heard me preach several times. I've sat in his living room on more than one occasion with my Bible open, gone through the plan of salvation, and yet he said to me, "That's just not my thing. I would rather take my," this is what he said just a few days ago, "I would rather take my chances and figure it out. After all, we're going to get a break soon, and when we do, everything's going to fall in place and we'll be just fine." How sad that is to think that you have people who care about you, people who have prayed for you, to have the Word of God given to you very clearly, and yet to turn away from it. By the way, can I say to you, that is why now more than ever, the church ought to be united and Christians ought to be coming together for the cause of Christ and not bound up by squabbling over foolishness and silliness, because there are people that are lost and people that cannot seem to find their way, and we've got a great big job to do. I mean, it used to be years ago that when you met someone that went to a church that said they were a Christian and went to a church of similar faith, that they probably believe some of the same things. Namely, they believe the Bible and they believe things like the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. But I got to tell you that in today's world, that's not necessarily the case. We're living in a day when it is popular to call yourself a Christian and not be a Christian. There's an unchristian Christianity, if there is such a thing. I get it, it's a Wednesday night crowd, but you can't be saved unless you believe on Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Nicodemus asked Jesus, "What must I do to see the kingdom of God?" And he said, "You must be born again." The Ethiopian eunuch said, "What doth hinder me?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." The stage is being set now. We've watched it in Scripture, we're seeing it in our life all around us, and there is a falling away from the truth of the Word of God. So Roman numeral 1 was the rapture. Roman numeral 2 is the rise. Now I want you to take your Bible. We're going to come back to 2 Thessalonians at some point in time. It could be in June. I don't know. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, would you? We're going to move around a little bit. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read some verses that I think are probably familiar to us. Let me give to you letter A. And let's talk about the fall. Here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a page or two. Paul is exhorting the church to be careful about false teachers, to be careful about false doctrine. And he is saying to them, in essence, you be careful about who you listen to out in the street. You be careful about who comes to the house of worship to deliver you a word from the Lord. You be careful about who stops by your house to give to you a spiritual prayer. Be careful about that. Now, in our day, it would look something like this. You better be careful about who you follow, who you listen, and who you read after. That's what it would look like in our day. And there are those who are falling away from the truth. Let's look at the passage. Look at verse number 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Bible makes it pretty clear in verse number 1 who is behind all of this. It's Satan. There's satanic influence, there's demons, there's the power of the devil. There are those who profess to know God, who profess to believe in God, and yet they deny the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. And just for kicks tonight, the problem is not that we don't know. The problem is not that we don't have education or that we don't have some sort of training. You can get a degree today for just about anything. The problem is not that we don't have churches, because there's churches on every corner, at least in this part of the world. And really, the problem is not so much that we don't have preaching. Now, I understand that not every church preaches the truth and not every church holds true to the truth, but the reality of living in an internet-based world is that it can be found out there. The problem is not that. The problem is the heart of man. And Paul is warning that there are false teachers, and it's not just the teachers, but it's people in general. Look at verse number 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. And he goes on to describe some of this. People who preach one thing, but they practice another. What does that start to look like when people pull away from the truth of the Word of God? Well, I'll show you what it looks like or tell you. First of all, it shows up in deceitfulness. He describes them as lies and hypocrisy or hypocrites, those that have their consciences seared, leading them to disobey God. Oh, they read the Bible, but there's parts of the Bible that they don't want to obey. Do you realize that we are watching today in our Christian circle? We're watching it. It's one thing to preach about Jesus loves you and God will forgive sin and God loves everybody. But the things about separation or the things about the Great Commission, those aren't really for our church. We're not that kind of church. Now, wait a minute. Are we a church or not? I've had people in our community question me and say, well, you know, are you one of those preachers that preaches that we're to be evangelistic and that we're to go out? And I'll say without apology, yes, I am. And they would say, well, we're not really one of those kind of churches. Now, wait a minute. The things about tithing, things about serving, things about sacrifice. We are watching a day today in our religious circle where we want to divide what belongs to us or applies to us and leave the rest of it out. And Paul describes that was happening in his day. There's an exhortation and an explanation here that helps me see it is setting the stage for the end times. Flip over, if you would, just hold your place. We may come back. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Flip over just a page or two, would you? For this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Now, who is Paul dealing with? The church. Saved people, or so professed. Are they really saved? Probably not. But we're talking about church people. We're talking about the religious sect, that crowd. We're talking about people who profess to be. And Paul said, look, there are times when these are going to abound and they're going to show their head more and more. And I believe he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, there's coming a day that in your church and in your preaching, times are going to be difficult. People are going to be hard to deal with. You can't seem to reason with them. It doesn't matter if you open the Bible and show them plainly. They're going to argue with you. They're going to defend themselves. Timothy, it doesn't matter what you do. You're not going to keep people happy because they're being deceived by all sorts of different angles and avenues around them. By the way, we're not too far from that ourselves. Number one is deceitfulness. Number two is selfishness. I've never seen a day in my years of ministry, and I realize I got a couple more to go, but I've never seen a day when Christian people can't seem to get along. Can't seem to control ourselves. Your problem is the biggest problem that's ever been invented, and you didn't get your way, and somebody said something. I tell you what I'll do. I'll just quit church. I tell you what I'll do. I just won't go soul winning. I tell you what I'll do. I just won't give anymore. I just won't tithe. I tell you what I'll do. I won't say amen. I tell you what I do. I'll keep coming, and I'll just be hard to get along with. Now, wait a minute. That's silly. But that's what the Bible describes. The list in verses 2 through 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 give to Paul and to Timothy the characteristics of that day. And he says to Paul, to Timothy rather, you're going to have people coming to you're going to have people coming to your church that they're going to lose their temper. And they're going to say to you, well, that's just the way I am. You're just going to have to deal with it. You're going to have people coming to your church, Timothy, that they're going to blow up and they're going to get angry. And you're going to have people coming to the church that are just going to go off into sin and just throw away everything that they've been taught, and they don't care. Wow. What is wrong with us if we profess to be saved? We're supposed to be Christians. Is it possible that we become selfish? Deceitfulness and selfishness. And then thirdly, it's almost as if Paul gets to in the list where they are just living lives marked by mere recklessness. I mean, it seems like a savage-like attitude. Only care about myself. Now look, the problem is not religion or that they don't have religion. There's plenty of religion. The problem is not that, but it was false, and it was empty, and it was without God. And I don't say much about this, but it bears saying tonight, do you realize that this feel-good mentality and this non-denominational, interdenominational feel that is happening all around us today feeds that very thing? Don't give me any preaching. I don't want any conviction. I don't want my toes stepped on. I don't want to feel bad about anything. I just want to feel pumped up and feel excited and feel good. And at the end of the day, if it doesn't result in knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and turning from sin and living for Christ, then it's false and it's empty. And ladies and gentlemen, departing from the faith was happening in Paul's day. It's happening in our day, just like the Bible said it would, and it is setting the stage for Christ's return. Crime's happening all around us. We'll get to some of those things. Problems are multiplying. Christians are in the minority, and it is all a shaping of the falling away that the Bible speaks about. Meanwhile, in the background, something else is happening. Letter B is the favor. Now, we're going to run out of time. This can go as deep as you want to go. And I would confess to you that the lines are difficult to discern at times. But when Israel gained her independence in 1948, a big part of scriptural prophecy, I believe, began to be fulfilled. I would say tonight that another such date that is a big part of shaping the nations was September the 11th, 2001. Say, preacher, how so? Because that was a pivotal point in world history of the perception of terrorism. Make no mistake about it. And the Bible speaks about that, some in its prophetic state. On American soil, we were introduced to an international enemy. But did you know that for decades in the Middle East, they've lived with the threat of terrorism every day? Every day. They live with care and concern, and they live with anxiety of what might happen if they profess to know the Lord or if they follow after the Lord. The citizens of Israel live under that threat, and nations such as Russia and Iran and Libya and others, they are haters of the Jews. They have been for decades and often will continue to be so. And the book of Ezekiel prophesies so many different parts of the nations coming together. In fact, 2,000 plus years ago, Ezekiel said that the nations would begin to align themselves against Israel in the last days. Well, if you've been alive since the 1950s, and some of you have been, you've watched some of that. Now, we know all too well about the Arab and the Israeli controversies that are seeking to overtake the land and to own the land. We know that. We hear about it often. It's part of our daily understanding. But make no mistake about it, those who are extremist, jihadist enemies of God and Israel, they're not intending on sharing any land or giving up any land. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because as a child of God, we ought to recognize that it is a sign of the time. Now let me pause and let me say tonight, lest you want to run ahead of that, as a child of God, you ought to love them and share the gospel with them just like you would anybody else. Did you know that a Muslim or a jihadist, or no matter what country they're from, they can be saved just like an American? Of course they can. And I've heard people who profess themselves to be great Christians say, well, the Muslims moved in down the street. I guess there goes the neighborhood. There's no hope for them. Of course there's hope for them. And it's the gospel. But by their own admission, they are intent on terrorizing Jews and attacking God. Take your Bible. Let's flip to Ezekiel 38 just for fun. Let me give you something to read this week in your devotions. Ezekiel chapter 38. Verse number 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and will bring thee forth all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and with helmet. Gomer in verse number 6, and the list goes on, and you continue to read verse chapter 38, going into chapter 39 and chapter 40, you begin to see a picture of the prophecy that God was giving to Ezekiel of a battle that was drawing near. And God told Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy about a future battle. Now, there's a couple things. Let me just give you a couple thoughts, and we'll find some place here to land. But let me give you a couple of these key factors. First of all, there's a people that is mentioned, and that is that the people of God, Israel, would be back in her own land. Since the rebirth of the land in 1948, it appears to me that history would show us there has been a gathering of Jews from around the world going back to the homeland. That's only going to continue. Prophecy speaks about it. Number two, there's a place that should say peace. Change that L into an E and the outline will make a whole lot more sense. Verse 8 and verse 14 speak very clearly about that. That there is going to be a desire for peace. That there's a thirst for peace. Now today, you turn on any world news and you're going to hear about unrest in the Middle East. And you're going to hear dovetailed with that they are seeking for peace. But it seems like, when you hear about the rockets being launched and the terrorism that's taking place, it seems like the stage is set for a battle any day. Seems like it can happen at any moment. But the Bible tells us that one day Israel will see reprieve. It will be but for a moment, and she will be caught off guard, but she will find reprieve. Ezekiel chapter 38 depicts a nation at rest. Verse number 8, verse number 14, they are dwelling safely. That's not what it's like today. It's not safe there now. There's a constant state of alert and concern. But the Bible prophesies there's coming a day when there will be peace. We'll speak about that when we get a little bit more specific in the tribulation. The Jerusalem Post recently had a title, a piece entitled, that we are pursuing peace in Israel. The Israeli Foreign Affairs magazine, Conflict and Peace Together. MSNBC, Israeli and Palestinian Peace Talks. Fox News, Israel Must Choose Peace. The Washington Post, The Risk of Them Being at Peace. The stage is being set. Daniel chapter 9, the Bible says that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And we'll do our best to put some of this together so that it makes sense. But I want to lay a foundation to help us recognize that as these pieces come together in world prophecy, Israel will begin to relax her security. There will be a rebuilding of the temple. Ezekiel goes on to name countries. Verse number 2, verse number 4, verse number 5. We read those a moment ago. He names some countries by name. Now, some of those don't make sense to us today, but you begin to study the people that are there, the inhabitants of those lands, you find out it's modern-day Turkey, you find out it's Syria, it's Greece, it's Russia, other remnants of people resurfacing, strengthening their military powers, all of that coming together even as we speak. What will China and Iran and Korea do with their military powers? I don't have an answer to that. I'm not a political strategist. But I'm simply saying to you, it is not an irony, and it's not just another day and a cog on the wheel for you to hear that on the news, though that's what we get caught up with in the United States of America. God is still fully in control, and there is a divine plan that is taking place. What is that plan? Well, you have to come back next week to find out. Some of you were kind of hazing. You were lost in the fog. We'll do our best to pick up with this next week. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to study your word. I pray that it would be helpful to us. I pray that it would be, Lord, it would be organized to give us some things to think about. I ask, Father, that you would help us to have clarity, and may it all root in a place where we know our faith in you. Lord, we rest and the hope that we have. We thank you for what will be accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Take out